probably the single most difficult feature of Christianity to bring to the perception of men's minds and cause us all to remember is the non-institutional characteristic of being a Christian. Most religions start in the heart and have to do with what people believe. And their faith then eventually leads them into relationship. But when they attempt to propagate what they believe, most generally, their religious faith becomes an institutional faith. Certainly, Christianity, from its popular standpoint, has become institutionalized in the world in which we live. But Christianity is not institutional at all. Christianity is essentially, or more accurately, I should say, being a Christian is more accurately being in the right relationship with God. Now that's a basic, fundamental feature of being a Christian. It not only needs to be understood and needs to be believed, but it needs to continually be practiced. I suppose that one of the first stories that I can recall reading in the New Testament that shows that even the apostles themselves did not understand that. That is, that Christianity is not institutional as a religion, that it is a relationship, is the story that is recorded in the 20th chapter of Matthew, of a conversation between the mother of the sons of Zebedee and her two boys, James and John. I want to give you the climax of that before I begin to read those verses that tell you about the conversation. When this conversation came, so verse 25 says, to the ears of the disciples, they were moved with indignation. And then Jesus said unto them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is not unusual, even in religion, that men want to be great and first. But Jesus did not merely criticize two men with their mother who wanted to be great and first, he first of all showed that they misunderstood what the kingdom of heaven is or was, since at that time it had not come. And then told them that if you really want to be what you have indicated that you're arguing over, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, then you'll have to become minister and bondservant. And he explains what he means by that by saying, to be great and first by being minister and bondservant is what I am as I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Now that's the conclusion. These two men with their mother wanted positions of importance, and they wanted works of responsibility. And Jesus said, it is normal to want to be great and first, but if you want to be great and first, you'll not get it like the Gentiles get it. You will receive it even as I am great and first by being a minister and giving my life a ransom for many. Now let's look at the conversation that precipitated these comments by Jesus. If you put Mark's account with Matthew's account, you find that this woman with her two boys came to Jesus, and which, whether it was the mother or the sons, apparently they did it in conjunction one with the other, they asked of Christ, Matthew says, a certain thing. As a result of him saying to these people, what would you? That is, why have you come? What do you want of me? And Matthew says, the mother replied and says, command that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy kingdom. And Jesus said, you know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And almost without thinking, they replied and said, we are able to drink it. They didn't even know what the cup was. And then Jesus said, you shall drink my cup. But to give you the positions of authority in my Father's kingdom, it is not mine to give, but it is for those who have been prepared of my Father. Now that's the conversation that caused the disciples, the other 10 rather, to be moved with indignation. When they heard it, when they heard what the mother wanted and what her sons requested, they were moved with indignation. Why do you suppose that was? Well, the reason is obvious. They understood that these men were asking for an elevation of authority above the other 10. And they knew that all 10 of them had as much right to these positions as these 2 boys. They knew that these men were asking for positions of authority and for positions of respect to which all of them had an equal right. And in the request of the 2 sons and the mother, and in the argument of the other 10 disciples over this request, they demonstrated that they all misunderstood what it is to be in the kingdom of heaven. And it is of that that I would like to talk to you tonight for a while. How do you suppose that this mother got the consent of her mind with her sons to make a request outside the presence of the other 10 disciples? Now, I don't know, of course, what motivated her. I don't know how she reasoned, but I'm not a mother, I am a father, and I think I can assume reasonably what moved her. She knew that in all kingdoms that she knew anything about, especially in the absence of the king, somebody had to sit in for it. There had to be somebody in a position of authority and in a position of responsibility and respect. Who better than her 2 boys? And so she simply makes the request for this. Jesus said, you don't understand what you're requesting. The fact that you're asking for elevated positions, for a superior degree of responsibility, shows that you don't understand what it is to be great in the kingdom. For what is it to be great in the kingdom? Jesus said, if you would be great in the kingdom and would be first, become servant and do something for someone else in the name of the living God. Now this is contrary to the nature of human governments. Human kingdoms and governments simply do not operate in that capacity. Jesus said, you know that in the case of the Gentile kingdoms, that their great ones occupy seats of authority. Jesus said, in the kingdom, anybody has that seat but me. You know that in the kingdoms of the Gentiles, their great ones lord it over them. It is not going to be that way among you. But do you want to be great? Do you want to be chief? And do you want to be first? Then become minister and do something worthwhile. Now, with that background in our minds, I want to talk with you a little bit about the ministry of Christ. Not that which he performed personally, but that which he authorized by his authority to be performed. For example, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul said, say to Archippus this, take heed to thy ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, there are 5 features in that verse. That verse, first of all, gives a warning and says, say to Archippus, be careful. Secondly, it says, be careful in reference to a ministry, a responsibility. Thirdly, it says, be careful in reference to the ministry which you have received, in the Lord, that you completely fulfill it. I think that a lot of Christians actually believe that there are a number of ranks and titles in the kingdom of the Lord. And that isn't true. In fact, I one time, a number of years ago, did a considerable study and gave a great deal of attention and thought to the fact as to what nouns that were used to describe the people of God that were titles. And I didn't find any. When you read in the New Testament that certain men have been ordained of the Holy Spirit to be bishops, you are not reading of a class of men who are set apart in rank and responsibility from everyone else and use the title bishop. It explains, rather, what a certain man does in reference to a certain work. For example, are you aware that the word elder is used to refer to women just like it is to men? Now, if you don't believe that, read carefully 1 Timothy chapter 5, which says to Timothy, the young preacher, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as the father, and the old women treat them as mothers. The word elder is not a name that sets apart a class of men and elevates them above other people and gives them a position of superior rank and responsibility. It names a class of men who occupy duties because of certain qualifications. Take the word evangelist. The word evangelist isn't a word that names in title fashion a performance of a duty or an office that a man holds. The word evangelist simply says what Christians do when they're qualified to preach and when they do that. Now that isn't true in institutional religions. It isn't true in Roman Catholicism. It isn't true in a highly developed institutional religion like the religion of the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. But it is true in the religion of Christ. Well, you say, wait a minute. What about the word minister itself? The word minister is exactly like elder, bishop, evangelist, or any other word which names either something that qualified Christians do or either identifies the qualification to do it. The word minister expresses essentially two things. It, first of all, one of the words identifies a Christian in terms of a servant to a master. That's bondservant. The other word, or another word, identifies a Christian in terms of the service that he performs. It's not a title. The word minister isn't a title that Jeff has a right to wear, writing it on a card to get him in a hospital at unusual times that no other Christian has a right to use. It's a noun that identifies a person's, a Christian's, relationship to Christ and the service that he performs. Well, you say, what about women? Women too. Women in the New Testament are said to be ministers. If you don't believe that, read carefully about Phoebe. In Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul identified her not only as a minister or servant, but a minister of the church in Sancrea, who had oft helped him in the work of the Lord. We don't have any ranks in the ministry of Christ. There isn't any graduated authority to where some people are down here, and others are up here, and then others are here, and others are there. It's all a brethren, and we've got one Lord. Now, that's the only religion that is structured like that, that I know anything at all about. But it's consistent with the nature of the religion of our Lord. Now, in developing this particular theme and some other passages consistent with this one, I want to suggest to you four characteristics of the ministry of Christ. And the first one is that every Christian is a minister by virtue of the fact that he's obeyed the gospel. When I was a young fellow, way back in the deep part of the South, and after I'd obeyed the gospel, And the elders began to ask me to make some talks. Every now and then somebody would say to me, well, I think you ought to think about entering the ministry. And I'm sure in my infantile perception of the gospel, I'd say, well, I'm thinking about it. But if somebody were to say that to me now, if I were not presently preaching, I would remind them that I became a minister the day that I obeyed the gospel. You can't be one without the other. First of all, every Christian is a minister in the family of the Lord by virtue of the fact that he is a Christian. Now let's look at some passages that say that. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said, according as each hath received the gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaketh, speaking as of the oracles of God, if any man ministering as of the strength that God supplieth, that to him might be glory in Christ Jesus, world without end, forever and ever. Amen. Now listen to that passage carefully. According as each hath received a gift, as each hath received the gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards, servants of the manifold grace of God. A Christian is a person who received a gift. Where did he get it? He got it from God. How did he get it from God? God gave it to him. What's his relationship to the gift? To guard it very carefully. To be a good steward of it. But I want to look at another passage with you that identifies this peculiar thought. Those who are institutional people. Institutional in reference to the religion of our Lord. And trying to explain the nature of the coming kingdom of God and the characteristics of it in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is as a householder who goeth in the marketplace to hire laborers into the vineyard. And he went at the first hour and gave contracted some for a penny a day. And some went into his vineyard to work. And he went at the second hour and the third, and you recall the parable, that eventually he went at the 11th hour, the householder, and contracted for men to go into his vineyard and work, and he promised to pay each of them a penny. Now look at that parable. I realize that the principal point of the parable is not given, or the parable was not given essentially to show that every man is a worker, but you cannot understand the purpose of the parable without seeing that feature. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who had some property or a farm in which he needed laborers to work, and he went out and he hired laborers to work. And every Christian is a laborer in the vineyard. Now that isn't true in institutional religion. There's some folks who don't labor except by virtue of the fact that they supply the money. But in the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single worker, every Christian, is a person who is a laborer in the vineyard. He's a minister. And if you turn a page or two and look at the 25th chapter, at a further parable, it is as, verse 14, supplied, the noun supplied in verse 1 of the chapter, the kingdom of heaven is as a certain man who going into a far country to receive the kingdom or receive a kingdom or authority calleth his servants unto him and gave unto each of them talents, each according to their own several abilities. Now this demonstrates the second feature of the ministry of Christ. The second feature is that every minister is responsible personally for fulfilling his own ministry. That simply is saying that as a Christian with a responsibility to perform and to do, I cannot perform my ministry by proxyism. I can't do it through somebody else. Let me show you some aspects about this parable, and I'm satisfied you've considered, but let's consider them again. First of all, in the parable, the word talent does not represent abilities. The talent of the parable is not saying that he called unto them certain servants and he gave them abilities, as when one man has the ability to teach and to lead singing and to preach and to pray and to visit the sick and to serve as an elder, that's five, and another person has the ability to lead singing and to teach a Bible class, and one has the ability to do something else. He didn't give them abilities. What he gave them was money. Now, this is not to say the kingdom of heaven is made up of money. It is but to say that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is giving to each of his servants something of material value and saying, guard it and increase it according to your ability. The talents here are not abilities to do things. They represent the coin of the realm of the kingdom of heaven. And he gave it to them according to their ability. And it was upon that basis that they were called to give an account for how they used their business. Institutional religions don't do that. Institutional religions give talents or give responsibility according to the ability of the individual, but then measure each person according to what everybody else is expecting. That's the way it works in institutional religions. We sometimes fall victim to that same idea. Have you ever thought very seriously of the basis upon which you and I are going to be individually judged? It's not on the basis, any other basis, than upon our own peculiar abilities. And we can all be thankful for that. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Most of my illustrations have to do with things that I know a little bit about. I am a father, so a lot of mine come from the family, and I preached for a while, and so they come from preaching. Do you know the kind of compliments that usually a person gives to a preacher? When they really want to show that he has done well in their eyes. It's a compliment in comparison to somebody else. Somebody says to Jeff, Jeff, I think you can preach better than any preacher I ever heard. Jeff ought to be insulted at that kind of compliment. Because God doesn't judge him on that basis. God doesn't judge Jeff on the basis does he do as well as his father Bob or less. He judges him on his own ability. What difference does it make whether I preach as well as Royce Bell or Jess Jenkins or a dozen other preachers or world? God isn't going to judge me on the basis of someone else's ability, but on mine. Now, isn't that how you deal with children in your family? Do you really expect your 10-year-old child to do as well as your 20-year-old child? Well, of course you don't. And in the same time, somehow or another, some of us have supposed that by virtue of some Christians assuming certain responsibilities which others either are unable to perform or unwilling to develop the means to perform it, that ability is better than something else. Some comments were addressed to it that makes me think about this particular point this morning in the Bible class, reference to preachers. Somehow or another, some Christians have supposed that preaching is a better assumption of responsibility than cleaning out church buildings. Why, there's not one better difference between the two. What virtue is there in a man studying and articulating the gospel if that's what he's able to do, but another person can't do it, but does what he's able to do? Why is the preacher better than the other person? Whether you call on him for prayer during the meeting, and that's beside the point. But somehow or other, we've gotten the idea that men who participate in public matters are given more attention for good reasons than those who don't. Now, let me give you another illustration on that. My wife and I have two sons who are preaching. And every once in a while, somebody says, I know that you're really proud of Randy and Marty, not one bit more than I am of David. And he never says a word. That doesn't have to be his ability. But he's just as fine a Christian as his brothers and preach. And that's the way God's going to handle it. You see, there's no virtue accruing to a man who happens to have the natural talent to speak, the mental power, and the opportunity to develop what he has over anybody else doing what he's able to do. The virtue is in each Christian fulfilling its responsibility. Now, you can't grow Roman Catholicism like that. Criswell didn't build the Baptist church out on Luke 12 that way. He built it on institutionalism. But the kingdom of God's built that way. Do you appreciate that point? That's the essence of Christianity. Think about it. Christianity, by its very nature, is essentially individualistic. It's not institutional. How does a person become a Christian? He hears the testimony. He believes the testimony. He repents of his sins. He confesses with his lips. And he dies to the old man, having crucified him, and is raised up to walk in newness of life by being baptized in the benefits of Christ's death and into his own death. Now tell me, how could somebody else do any of those things for a person? How could a mother hear for a recalcitrant daughter that's grown to maturity who won't listen to the Bible? How could a mother do that? How could a father repent for a rebellious son that has heard the truth, knows the truth, believes the truth, but says, I will not yield? How can a daddy do that? How can a wife stand in the presence of human and divine witnesses and says, I confess Jesus to be the Lord of my life because my heart believes he's raised from the dead? How could she do that to somebody? How could an elder be immersed in the benefits of Christ's death, crucifying himself for someone else to be raised for someone else to walk in newness of life? The argument over 1 Corinthians 5:15-29, in which Mormons believe the passage teaches baptism of the dead, can be resolved not by arguing the preposition with its object, but by arguing what baptism is. That's what the Mormons don't understand. Baptism is the visible means and accomplishment of the evidence of faith by which the sinful man puts his old self to death and is raised up through faith in the operation of God to be different. How could that be done, Representative? Or eating the Lord's Supper. The young man made a fine remark at the Lord's table tonight. I thought he expressed himself well the first time. But I appreciated his repeating it so we'd understand it. How on earth could anybody remember the death and resurrection of Christ for me? It has to be done first. You follow that? In James chapter 1, when James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, how could somebody keep myself unspotted in the world for me? If pure religion consists in visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, how could somebody do it for me? You see, the nature of Christianity prevents that. What do you call a student who takes an examination for another student that the student for whom he takes it might get the benefit of the grade? What do you call that? It's called cheating. That's what you call it. Because the nature of examination prohibits one being examined what the other person knows. You follow that? The ministry of Christ is based upon the fact that God gives to every Christian talents according to their ability. And it says, handle them. One talent's not any more important than another talent. One ability, right, is not any more important than any other ability or any other talent. They're all essential to the ministry of Christ. Let me suggest this thought, too. I was talking about this with a young preacher recently. We were talking about the congregation where this young man worships, and they, like so many other churches, are bringing in younger men to come in and teach. They happen to be in an area where a lot of young men are there, and they give them up to the lead singing and pray and make talks. And a good number of them can't do it. They're not song leaders. They're not preachers. They're not Bible class teachers. We have somehow or another in the body of Christ gotten across to most of our men that if you can't do something publicly, you are a second-rate Christian. And that's not true. On what basis do you call upon a man to lead singing? That he either is able to do it or has the potential to do it and you want to develop it. It doesn't make sense to call another man to be responsible for something that he either has no ability or no inclination to develop what he does. And the reason we do that is we think that there's some ministries that really accrue greater glory to them than others. I remind you of what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you and I want to be great and first, serve people. He said, that's what I do. And that's what makes me great. We greater than the Lord? Now let me give you a third characteristic. The ministries of Jesus Christ are menial in their nature and they require humility in their practice. All of them are. They're menial. They're humbling. A man can't be a good elder and be arrogant and egotistical. Some people have the idea that being an elder is kind of like a fellow starts off and he obeys the gospel. And his goal is to become an elder in the New Testament church. He kind of works up the ladder. He starts off by passing out the songbooks. Then he moves up to pass out the bulletin. And then he moves up to take care of the sound system. Then he moves up to count the money. And then somebody gives him an office of the deacon. Finally, the people say, make him an elder. It doesn't happen that way. That's the way it does in Catholicism. That's the way it does in the Presbyterian church. It does that way in all institutional churches. But it doesn't work that way in the religion of the Lord, because the religion of the Lord is essentially individualistic. It's a relationship, you see. And they didn't elevation. The elders are no better than anybody else. They just sent the people with responsibilities before. And anybody who serves capably as elders well understands you've got to be humble in your attitude toward service or you can't be them. The 13th chapter of the book of John shows us that example. After the eating of the feast of the Passover, you recall the story. Jesus called for a basin of water and two times. He girded himself and he went to wash the disciples' feet. And they were horrified at it. Peter was horrified at it. He said, Lord, if anybody ought to be washing feet, it's me. You see, Peter thought the Lord was humiliating himself by washing feet. He wasn't humiliating himself by washing feet. He was making himself great. He was being first by doing that. Jesus said, except I wash your feet, you'll have no part in the life with me. Peter said, if that's the way of the Lord, wash my whole body. He said, I'm not washing you because you're unclean. I'm washing you to show you that the Son of Man requires that you be what He is, willing to serve. It's very hard for modern man in Occidental cultures, in Western cultures, to understand this more, appreciate it, because we reap so much benefit from institutional matters. Well, folks, most of us are able to exist economically because of the banking institutions. And if we didn't have the help of the banking community, which is institutional from bottom to top, most of us couldn't live. Now, that may not be the best way to live, but it's the way our economy is based upon. Not only that, if we didn't have the benefit of institutionalized medicine, most of us would die. We don't have the cure to dread diseases because some smart Texas doctor came along here and gave himself to the discovery of some cure for a communicable disease, and lo and behold, he hit on it, and we've all benefited from it. Jonas Salk, who gave us the discovery of how to prevent infantile paralysis, a scourge in our country in the 40s and 50s, Jonas Salk was only one of millions of doctors who accomplished that purpose. He got the glory for it. Now, he certainly made an invaluable contribution to it. But you see, we are all the benefactors of so much institutionalism that we happen to think in religion it's got to work good in religion, just like it does in medicine, like it does in economics. But religion is an entirely different thing. You can't be a Christian because your mom and papa are. You can't even be a good Christian because you go to the right church and sing the right songs and say the right things and do the right thing. You can only be a Christian if you do it from the heart. And nobody else can do from the heart what you can do for your heart. That's the nature of being a Christian. That's just like trying to be a husband by proxy. How can a man be a husband by proxy? The nature of the relationship precludes that possibility. The ministry of Christ is meaningless. Now, I realize that the Catholics refer to the Pope of Rome as the servant of the servants of God, but when you hear the phrase the servant of the servants of God, you don't think the same thing, do you, about the Catholic Pope as you think of your mother when your mother says, well, I'm a servant to my family. The best illustration that I can think of being a good servant is a mom and a family. A woman can't be a good mother and not be willing to get her hands dirty. How can a woman be a good mother and say, well, I can't stand to smell anything that's offensive to my audio, to my olfactory senses? She couldn't be a good mom. Well, she has to, I can't bear to look upon anything that's unsightly. She's got to be a woman willing to do all those things. How can you rear children and not smell things that are inoffensive to your nose? How can you be a good mother and not see things that are displeasing to your sense of sight? You're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You've got to be willing to get down where the people live. Being a preacher is not standing before people all the time and then giving the best, or it's giving the best. Went in their good home today, ate dinner, and I wanted to see the ball game, and I dropped a little hint, man, buddy like broke his feet, getting up, turning on the television, let me have what I want. Oh man, it's a good life being a preacher. But that's not all there is to it. There are times when you're out of the pulpit, getting your hands dirty, thinking about life as life is, and the man who's unwilling to do that can't preach acceptably. It's not a glamorous job. Though you do have many wonderful rewards. When I was living in Castleberry, living in Fort Worth and preaching at Castleberry Church, we put in a sound system. You can imagine me needing one, but other people did. And this is a Jim Dandy that y'all got. And the company that put it in was owned happenstance by an elder of an institutional church in Dallas. And he and I got took him about a week to do it. He did the work himself. He came over and he realized what the church was. Well, he just decided to put it in personally. He owned the business and he came to give us an estimate. And he and I became friendly. And he'd brown bag his lunch and I brown bag mine. We'd sit in my office and we'd eat lunch. And we'd talk about the Bible. We'd been there 2 or 3 days. Finally, he said, Harry, he said, I've gotten pretty well acquainted with you. He said, I'd like to ask you a question. He said, it's a personal question. I said, all right. He said, I know that y'all look upon as the Eddies. And you look upon us as liberal, and I'd like to know what the argument's over. As simply as you can tell. And I said, all right. So I started in to talk to them about individual Christianity. That Christianity is essentially individualism. That's why we haven't got any objection to orphan children being fed, the gospel being preached throughout the world, tracts being written, and etc. Nobody opposes that. What we're trying to do is to oppose the means by which you accomplish it in a structure that overlooks the personal nature of being Christian that involved the church institution. And as we talked about that a couple of days, and he argued about it, I never did convince him of it completely, I don't think, but one day he told me the story. He said, you know, said, I think I understand what you're talking about finally. He said, I'm glad I had to talk with you. He said, we've got a lady in the church over where I'm an elder, he said, she fits what you've been talking about is institutionalism. Said, every time I'd see her for a number of months, said, I know her well, she's a fine woman. Said, she'd come to me and said, brother, I want you all to give me a job. Now, you see, Archippus received his work from the Lord. He didn't get it from the elders. He got it from the Lord. Now, the Lord may have given it through the elders. But a lot of Christians kind of have that idea. You don't have any work to do, it's the elders said do. I don't know where we ever got that idea. That goes out in institutionalism, too. But anyway, this man said this woman thought that. And there are some responsibilities which elders assigned to Christians. They have a right to do that. And he couldn't think of anything for her to do. And finally, a flu epidemic, he said, broke out in the church. And there was a family over there with 5 children. Been sick all week. He came in the next Sunday morning. The lady made a beeline for him. He said, I got a job for you. He said, we got a family over here that been sick for 2 or 3 days. Everything that got's dirty. The house is messed up. You go over there and take care of it. She said, I'll do it. Came back that night. He said, you go this afternoon? I said, I didn't see him this afternoon. We'll see him first thing Monday morning. But he said, now go on. So they're looking for it. They're expecting it. They're all sick in the bed. They got the flu. Everything's bad. Offensive over there in the house. Paint it up. Take care of them. Cost you any money? Well, whatever it is, we'll pay for it. Came Wednesday night. He said, you seen her? She said, well, not yet. He was irritated or aggravated. And he said, you've been wanting a job from me for months. And said, as I finally gave you one, and now you have none. And these people need you. She said, you misunderstood what I thought, what I was. She said, I wanted a job, all right, but what I thought you would do is you would appoint me as a member of a committee, and the committee would get together, and we'd think about what needed to be done, and we'd hire somebody to do it. Is that the way I look at Christianity? Well, I preach because this good church takes care of me well, have so far, and I expect you will by the end of the meeting. Is that the reason I preach? Now, I want to tell you, friends, we're all in the same boat as far as Christianity is concerned. Whether you're 16 years of age going to high school or you're 78 on retirement, if you're a Christian, all of us are ministers of the Lord. And the ministry's menial. It's not like being an owner of a great business where you push a button, somebody comes in, you say, go do it. It's performed. That's the only way that the religion of Jesus Christ could ever be universal. Every once in a while, somebody gets the idea that certain governments are going to take over the church, going to destroy Christianity. Pray tell, how would you destroy a relationship? I know how you could destroy the institution of religion. The French almost did it to Catholics in the middle centuries because the French took over Catholicism. They conquered the Vatican. They appointed a French pope. There was one time that Roman Catholicism had three men claiming to speak infallibly when he sat ex cathedra. They almost destroyed Catholicism by taking over the government. How would you destroy Christianity? It's a relationship. You'd have to kill the king. How would you get to it? As long as their heart's willing to say we have wronged our God and we acknowledge that we are sinners and rely in obedient faith upon our king to be the price of our redemption, our Heavenly Father will therefore forgive us, and we assume the responsibilities of devotion and of servants as long as we do. The kingdom of the Lord is going to go right on. And finally, there are many different ministries in the Lord, and they're all complementary to each other. They're all needful. Seven of them mentioned in Romans chapter 12. For even as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or the same function. And all being many in one body, and the members one of another, so also is Christ. And having gifts differing according to the proportion of grace that was given to us, whether of prophecy, let us prophesy according to our faith. To ministry, let us give ourselves to ministry. And he that teacheth to his teaching, he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Seven gifts. You think the man who serves as an elder in a New Testament church is one whit superior to the good sister who so shows mercy among the people of God with cheerfulness? On what basis is the woman of 1 Timothy chapter 5 able to be enrolled by the church as a widow indeed? If she meets the age qualification, 60 years of age, if she meets the natural qualification, she's a widow, if she meets the moral qualifications and the practical qualification that she's lived in faith Christian, she's worthy to be enrolled. There are many different ministries in Christ. Some ministries are public in their nature, such as teaching and prophesying. But there isn't anything public about giving and showing mercy. That's all done quietly. Every Christian is a minister of the Lord. Every Christian is personally responsible for fulfilling his own ministry. Every minister is humble in his attitude and is willing to perform menial tasks. And we all need each other. What could we do without people who are unwilling to give of their means so that we can meet in comfortable quarters like these? How could we preach and do and worship as well as we do if somebody wouldn't clean the building up? Is it any better to be a preacher than it is to sweep out the building? What's more virtuous about using one natural ability than the other natural ability? Now, I understand that in institutional religion, but not that way in the religion of the Lord. The tragedy of our times, there are two tragedies of our times in reference to this subject. One is that most of us are more institutional than we really realize. And the other is that we are not trying to qualify ourselves to perform what we're able to perform. You know of churches without men who serve as elders? I know a congregation that's been in existence over 60 years of age, and they say they're not opposed to elders. Never have had men to serve as elders or bishops. Can you imagine that? And sometimes they've been as much as 150 people strong. One of the things that we have done along this particular line, or failed to do, is the New Testament church itself is not inspiring people to do that. How do you suppose that people grow up to be football players for the University of Texas and University of Arkansas and etc.? Their daddies were pretty good players and they dream of their boys coming along. We try to inspire them. We set lofty ambitions for our girls. Who dreams of a daughter growing up to be a Phoebe or a Dorcas or a Priscilla or a faithful wife of a man who's able to look after the people of God? Or the wife of a preacher, a sister, who's led about from place to place? It's the church's obligation to do those kinds of things. And we receive our ministries from the Lord Jesus Christ. Mediocrity is a characteristic of our age. I take my car, automobile, into a mechanic, and he fixes it just well enough that it lasts 1 hour beyond the guarantee, the warranty. I preach just well enough to stay one step ahead of the brethren, and when they catch up with me, I move and go someplace else and preach and start over again. This is the age of mediocrity. My kid comes in on report card day with all smiles, "Daddy, I passed with all C's." It never dawned on him he could have made a B to somewhere along the way. We are an age of mediocre people, because we are unwilling to rise to the full potentiality of what we're able to do. And the Lord challenges us. He's not going to accept it. He's not going to judge Bob and me together. He said, "I gave both of you fellows some abilities or some talents according to your abilities, and I want," he's going to judge us each on our own basis. If these points are true, and if you have not participated in the ministry, not participating in the ministry of Christ, because you either are not a Christian or you're not doing it as well as not assuming your responsibility when you are a Christian, then you need to make some changes in your life, and I do in mine. If you want to become a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't join a religious body. You obey the gospel. You do these things individually, which our Lord has assigned as the obedience of faith. And when you have done that as a result of it, then you are a Christian, and as a result of being a Christian, you're added to the Lord's body. You don't then, nothing else occurs. You're a Christian. And you are a minister of the Lord. If you are glad that you have a right to approach the throne of God in boldness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are sorry that you have not yet done it up until this good hour, this would be a good time to do it. Obeying the gospel, which we hope you will do, as together we stand and sing.